chapter 4, verse 16. We will probably spend two sessions on this verse because it is a highlight in the New Testament. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let me give a little introduction to this verse. As you can well guess, verses 14 through 16 that talk about the high priesthood of Christ divide into two parts, and the division is marked by the word therefore in verse 16. So the teaching then is verses 14, 15. Therefore, in the light of the truth of that, we have the application of verse 16. And graphically, to say that, let me say it three different ways. First of all, the relationship of 4:14 and 15 to 4:16. 4:14 and 15 centers on doctrine. Verse 15 comes off of that doctrine and says there is a duty that links to it. So 4:14 and 15 is the doctrine, 4:16 is the duty. Or let's look at it a different way. In 4:14 and 15, the emphasis is on the priesthood of Jesus. The priesthood of Jesus. In 4:16, you have the privileges of believers. A different way of saying basically the same thing. The doctrine followed by the duty linked by the word therefore. The priesthood of Jesus. Therefore, out of it comes the privileges of believers. Or we can put it a third way. The truth that is found in 14 and 15 now issues in the invitation of verse 16. So that really three ways of saying the same thing. 14 and 15 is doctrine. It's the doctrine of the priesthood of Jesus. It is truth. The doctrine has an implication, a duty. Verse 16. The priesthood of Jesus results in privileges for believers. The truth of 14 and 15 issues now in the invitation of verse 16. So that then, let's take verse 16, that is giving our duty, and let's bring it in terms of how can we outline it. And we'll outline it in five different parts. This is an overview. It's all about our approach to God. This is the whole theme, is how can we, as sinful men, approach God? And our approach is viewed from five different ways. Number one, what is the basis or the foundation of our approach? Number one, what is the foundation for our approach to God? The foundation for. The key word, as you can well guess, is the word therefore. Here is the key to it. The foundation of our teaching, of our approach to God, is found in 14 and 15. Second, that then issues in the invitation of our approach. The invitation of our approach to God. And that is found in the words, let us draw near. And we will want to note that this is an invitation, and I'm distinguishing that from a command. Let us draw near is not in the imperative mood. It is not in the mood of a command. It is in the mood of an exhortation or an invitation. Third, what is to be our attitude of our approach to God, or attitude in our approach to God? And that is, let us draw near with confidence. And we'll take a good amount of time tonight to trace that word confidence through. Suffice it to say at this point, of the some 40 times, I believe it is, it occurs, it always has to do with freeness of speech. It always touches the communication. It always touches the lips. And therefore, let us draw nearer to the throne with an attitude of unleashed tongues, able to say all things before Him. Number four, the place of our approach. The place of our approach is the throne of grace. To keep it up with our tabernacle analogy, the presence of God here was at the ark inside of this veil. The ark is parallel to the throne of God in heaven. This was the ark of God, the presence of God on earth. The throne is the presence of God in heaven. And I'm going to get rid of this thing because of the temptation to wave it. And I had a teacher once that used to stand up in front of the class and get this big stick and just wave it at you all the time. And I don't want to, it's a temptation, but I don't want to wave at you. Okay. The place is the throne of God. And then notice in the last part of verse 16, we have the word that we may receive mercy and find grace. And so this is going to be the purpose of our approach. Okay, can you see those things? Therefore, introduces the foundation. Let us draw near is the invitation. With confidence is the attitude. The throne of grace is the place. In order, that is the purpose. And I'm going to do something that I really don't want to do because this is reserved for 10 o'clock on Sunday, but I just discovered this and I cannot resist jumping ahead. So if you don't mind, you'll hear it again. But notice in verse 16, that we may find grace to help. The Greek word for help is boetha, boetha, and it means help. However, it is a technical nautical term, a technical sailing term. So it's not just help in a general sense, but the Holy Spirit selected a word right out of a sailor's vocabulary. It's the word boetha. Now, turn to Acts 27 and see if you can get a picture, because it's a beautiful one that I cannot resist waiting to show you. Acts 27, verse 17. And this will show us how it's used as a nautical term and why the author of Hebrews uses that term as an expression of what God can do and does do for His child that draws near to Him through Christ. Remember, the entire context is Paul is in a ship and they've been caught in a terrible storm. They have lost all hope of getting things back together. Notice they, verse 16, run under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And then it tells what they did. Verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, then all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. In other words, if you can picture a ship at sea so violently tossed in the wind that they are all sure that the ship is going to come apart and we will not make it at all. Well, in the midst of that, and I skip verse 17, they did something. They put around the ship cables. Now, at first you would wonder, how in the world could you get a ship in a storm with cables around it? Well, basically, they took a long cable and threw it over the, I want to say nose, it's not the nose, what's the front of, over the bow. And then as it was tossed, they would simply lean on the cables and pull it until it got pretty much under the ship. Then they would take the two ends and begin to pull the boat together. And the literal idea was that that ship was held together by cables from breaking apart. Well, in verse 18, here is this word translated in Hebrews, ba'etha, and I said it was a nautical term for doing what they did in verse 17. And after they had hoisted it up, that's the little other boat, they used ba'etha, same word as in Hebrews, helping cables in undergirding the ship. How's that for an image? Is that God's grace is so sufficient when you're out there getting battered to death and you think you'll never make it. This boat is going to fall apart. God reminds them, it's just like the sailors do. God comes along with His supporting grace and becomes literally your supporting cables that hold you together. And that's a tremendous truth because you picture that ship almost creaking and almost falling apart, and yet the cable, the ba'etha, the help was put around it to pull it back together. Now, with that image in mind, go back to Hebrews 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find cables that hold the boat together. Strengthening cables in time of need. And that's a wonderful promise for the extremities of life. When you are sure you're going to go down, you see no hope out there. It's all sea buffeting you to pieces. You say, if one more thing happens, I'm going to lose it all. What's that little cartoon? You're really getting on my nerves, and I've only got one left, and you're about to step on that. That is Hebrews 4, verse 16, the grace that is promised in the severe tempests of life. And that makes this a wonderful, key, critical verse. Okay, now that's supposed to be Sunday. And I'll do it again. I'll have to, but I just couldn't wait. Okay? Okay, let's look then at our parts of verse 16. First of all, the foundation of the approach. Now, Now, under the foundation of our approach, it rests in two things. The foundation, or if you prefer, you might want to say the basis of our approach. The foundation or the basis, and it is twofold. Our high priest is the right person. Our high priest is the right person. Number two, our high priest is at the right place. Our high priest is the right person at the right place. That's where the therefore ties in. Therefore, since we have the right person, Jesus, who is at the right place in heaven, we have a wonderful foundation for the invitation that's about to be given. So, looking at the high priest is the right person. Let's read the therefore into there and put it this way. Verse 16. Therefore, because we have a great high priest. Isn't that what we had in verses 14, 15? Great, remember the word mega? Therefore, because we have a mega high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. But there's more to the therefore than just that. Another part to it would be, therefore, because we have a sympathetic high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. But there's more than that. Therefore, last part of verse 15, because we have a sinless high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So the therefore is picking up then on three things about the right person. He is great, he is mega, he is sympathetic, and he is sinless. That means we have not only the right person, but we also have the only person that meets those qualifications. The right person is the foundation of our approach to God. We have the right man in the right place to be our high priest. Now, not only is this case, but he is in the right place. And where is that? Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So, seated at the Father's right hand. And by the way, let's go back to chapter 1 to kind of flesh out what we have covered before. Chapter 1, verse 3. Last sentence of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Sat down where? At the throne of grace. So he's seated. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, or is he seated at the right hand of God on the throne of grace? Can you see the parallel, by the way? Here is the ark of the presence of God. What is the presence of God right now? The throne of grace, where our high priest is seated. See how this just pictures in miniature the greatness of our Savior. Okay, that's the foundation. Now, what about the invitation? In the light of all of this, we are now able to issue to every believer an invitation. And that's found in the words of verse 16. Let us draw near. Let us draw near translates one single verb. And we'll want to look at it. It is the word proserkomai, a word that occurs many, many times in the Bible. Let us draw near is one word, proserkomai. If I remember right, this verse, yes, and in fact I do remember, it is found 86 times in the New Testament. 86 times. The tense of the verb is present. So let us draw near and keep it up. Let's habitually draw near. Now, you would think, well, doesn't let us draw near? Isn't that an imperative mode? The imperative mode appealing to the will and saying, do this, imperative mode. Don't do this. Be here at 8, imperative mode. That's a command. This is not a command. This is not an imperative mood verb. Now, without becoming too technical, Greek has what is called a hortatory subjunctive. A hortatory subjunctive. Now, what is that? And how is that different than a command? Imperative mood is command. A hortatory subjunctive is an encouragement to do something. An imperative is appeal to pure volition. A hortatory subjunctive is an appeal to your volition accompanied by very strong, compelling reasons. It's almost as though I don't need to be imperative. The reasons for telling you to do this or encouraging you to do this are so compelling that you hardly need to be commanded. Or let me perhaps illustrate it. A stop sign is what? An encouragement or an imperative? A stop sign is an imperative. Suppose you get in the mail an invitation to a wedding. And it says, we request the honor of your presence at the wedding of so-and-so. Is that an imperative? No, but what is it? It's a very strong invitation. This is going to be a great affair. You know this young man. You know this young woman. They're your friends. And we don't have to give you 1,000 reasons why. We don't have to command you. All we have to do is say, hey, be there. And therefore, when we come into this little word, it's a word that is more like an invitation than a stop sign. Now, of the 86 times that this word occurs in the New Testament, in Matthew, let's see, let me put down some figures here. 86 times, that's the total. New Testament. Now, you can eliminate 75 of them by going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. So that cuts it way down, doesn't it? 75 times in the Gospels and Acts, and in every case, it every time refers to a literal, physical approach. A literal, physical approach. Now, I can explain that without going to it to you. Many, many times, the Bible will say Jesus was sitting in a certain place, and the disciples came, prosarkamai, to him. How did they come? They came to him literally, not mentally. They came literally. They came physically, in body, and they approached him. And of the 75 occurrences, every last one of them, is it someone making a literal physical approach to someone else? It's the word that you would say, Fred came to my house. Not mentally, but he actually knocked on the door and there he was. The Pharisees came to Jesus. Jesus came to a town. And it's always used a physical approach, a very common word. And in English, we'd probably do no more than say so-and-so what? Came. This is just the word for coming to someone's presence, someone's house, to someone's party. You came to the party. You came to dinner. You came to see them. You came to a funeral. You came to a wedding. You came to graduation. That's the word, prosarkamai. And it's always used up to 75 times total in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for a literal approach. However, in the book of Hebrews, it takes the word prosarkamai, which is always like this. You came to my house. You came to my party. Takes this verb and literally stands it on end and refers to man not coming to someone else's house, but man approaching God. By the way, well, not by the way yet. Look at Hebrews 4, 16, 7, 25, and 11, 6. 4, 16. Notice how the word is now made vertical. It now reaches from man to God. Let us therefore draw near to what? The throne of grace. Where is the throne? It's in heaven. Who's sitting on it? The Son of God is sitting on it. So, verse 16 is about making your approach vertically to God. Look at 7:25. The idea of coming to one's house or presence is now made vertical for coming to God. 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near, prosarkamai, to God through him. It's vertical, isn't it? 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who, prosarkamai, comes to God. So notice in three instances, it is used of making an approach to God. Now it's used one other way. One other way. Keep your finger here, but go back to Leviticus 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any of you brings an korban to the Lord. And korban is a Hebrew word that means way to draw near. And so this word is also used back in the Old Testament of when you sinned, you approached, you came to Prasarkamai, you came to this altar out here, and the priest made a sacrifice for you. And therefore the word was used for the Old Testament believers, the way he approached God in an illustrative or in a picture form. In Hebrews, we're going to find in other passages that he'll make a comparison. And he'll say, you know how they approached God? And he'll say, they had to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And then they never really got into the presence of God. Now, bring it over here. You want to draw near like they did? Well, you can draw near on a better basis. Because you can come directly to the presence of God, to the throne room of God, through Jesus Christ, who was not this, he was this. Who didn't have to make an offering for himself, he made one. And we'll have comparison after comparison. Remember the principle? Hebrews draws out of this illustration book to illustrate the reality of Christ. All right, let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 4. And can you imagine an Old Testament saint saying, I'm supposed to draw near to the throne? Sure, Nadab and Abihu did, and they got struck dead. Sure, the high priest does once a year, and only once a year. What do you mean, let us draw near? Well, that's the emphasis of Hebrews. We live under a better covenant. That's the first one. That's the Old Testament. We live under the glorious New Testament, or New Covenant today. And that's what he's trying to make clear to these people who are so still attached to this. And he's trying to pull them over to see the sufficiency and the glory of being in Christ. All right? Our attitude. Our attitude and approach. Now, an Old Testament saint used to this would say, boy, that's scary. If I come before God, I'm going to be shaking all over. I'm going to be afraid. I remember my first year of Greek when I was 17. Started college, and the professor was Dr. Bruner, who was assistant to A.T. Robertson, or had been assistant to A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars ever to live, acknowledged by all to be that. And I remember his saying to me, and going down the row, he says, what is your name? Man, I was scared to death to tell him. Because he is awesome. And I really didn't have any words. And I'm not particularly fond of my first name anyway. I said, I'm Kentner. No. That's what I always think when I hear that name. But nonetheless, scared to death, in awe of this great thing. Well, that's just a little bit of what's coming in Hebrews. It's saying you won't believe who you can approach on a first name basis. The only high priest you'll ever need or have, the perfect one, the sympathetic one, who understands that you're starting Greek and you don't know Alpha from Omega. And yet he knew, Dr. Bruner, never taught from his Greek Testament. He didn't need to. It just discussed the passage, the Greek word, the tense, the mode, the voice, everything about it. And he also mastered this in Koine Greek. He could take you outside of the New Testament. He could tell you every place it was used in the Septuagint, all off the top of his head. And that's awesome when you say you don't know Alpha from Omega. But came to learn that he was a very sympathetic, really wanted you to learn, and therefore a great teacher. Little bit of analogy, very little, for what we've got right here. Now let's come to the throne of grace with confidence. And we're going to, in our remaining time, look at the word parrhesia. P-A-R-R-A-S-I-A. What does parrhesia mean? What does it mean? Now, I'm not going to write these down for you, but let me give you, out of the Greek lexicon, the way that reads, because it is so beautiful, and I'm quoting this verbatim. Parrhesia. Outspokenness. Comma. Frankness. Comma. Plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Let me read the definition by the Greek dictionary of that word, parrhesia. Outspokenness. Oh, by the way, does confidence really get it? Not really at the heart of it. It's okay. Confidence is good, but not quite it. Outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and that passes over nothing. Now, let's go to some passages. And I've got, I'm not going to tell you how many because I want you to stay with me. Go to Mark 8:32. Mark 8:32. Now, what you're looking for is to take a taste, to savor a word, to look at its environment and say, can I soak up what it means? How many words do you often, if you saw them isolated, you would have no idea what they meant. But if you see them in context, you don't have to go to a dictionary. Identify with that? You often read a word by its usage and its surrounding context. And even if you've never heard the word before, you get a pretty good idea of what it means. All right, let's do it with parrhesia. And I'll give you the English translation that translates that single Greek word. Verse 32. Mark 8. Yes, 32. And as he was, here's the word, stating plainly, as he was parrhesia the matter, and our translation has put what? Stating plainly. Notice it's a loosening of the tongue in total honesty. John 7:13. Here the translation gives it a little different twist, but it's basically the same idea. John 7:13. Let's see if we can do it. Can you pick out the word? Yet no one was speaking. Notice in a speech context. Anyone want to guess the word openly? Parrhesia. He was speaking, parrhesia, openly. Get the idea of frankness, openness in what he said? Same chapter, verse 26. And look, he is speaking parrhesia. How's it translated? Publicly. Get the idea of nothing is hidden. It's open. It's in front of everyone. John 10:24. savor the word, what is involved in it. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us. Parousia. Be up front. Tell us in plain, not uncertain terms who you are. Does that fit our definition? Outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Let's go to Acts. Acts 4:29-31. And we have it occurring in two verses here. In verse 29, it reads as follows. And now, Lord, take note of your hearts, and grant that thy bound servants may speak your word with all parousia. In our translation it said confidence. But notice it has the idea of speech that is unfettered and unleashed. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with parousia. And here we have boldness. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. This is the parousia, translated confidence, that we have before him. How do we approach the throne? With parousia, confidence. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And may I add to that verse a comment. Nothing is outside of the range of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. Very important thing about prayer. Nothing is outside the range of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. All right, let's go back now to Hebrews then. Let us therefore draw near with outspokenness. Let us draw near with frankness. Let us draw near with plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. And that is a carte blanche. Come to the throne and say what you will. We talk a lot today about counseling, but if you've ever been to counseling and the counselor encourages you to, now don't hold back anything from me. Do you ever do that with anyone? Do you open everything up and conceal nothing and hide back nothing from anyone? Dan, in your profession, do patients ever hold back? All the time, he's saying. All the time. And the same thing is true in mental health. you know, this may be a wonderful guy, but I'm not going to spill my guts and tell everything. I've got to hold something back that I don't want him to know. I don't want him to know that I murdered my sister 6 months ago. I really don't want it. I got a conscience problem. I got all kinds of problems. But I'm not going to tell you that. Well, there's only one place where you can spill it all out and have an absolute sympathy on the part of the one to whom you spill it all out. Okay, then. That's our attitude. Now, what is the place to which we come? The place to which we come. And we're going to stop there tonight, but let me stop by giving you a little diagram. Because Christ, according to the New Testament, sits on two different thrones. The throne of glory and the throne of grace. Look, for example, we see the throne of grace here in Hebrews 4. So let's take a look at the other throne. And that's found in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 25. Now, y'all know that even though it's a session away, if I have a diagram made up for the next session, it's sure, for sure, I'm going to show it now. I don't have that good a control. And look at chapter 19, and we'll do this in some detail on Sunday, but in chapter 19, verse 28 of Matthew, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on, and literally, his throne of glory. Look at chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man will come in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All right, let's look at the two then and make a short comparison, at least for tonight, a short comparison. Christ occupies the throne at the Father's right hand. The throne of glory has to do with his reign as king. The throne of glory involves judgment. The throne of glory is future. Other side. The throne of grace doesn't have to do with his reign as king, but his session as priest. His throne of grace does not involve judgment. It involves grace. And this is where he is in the present. We deal with him as the Christ on the throne of grace. But we do know that the day will come when he will take the throne of glory. And he will then be king and priest too. And it will involve judgment. And it is coming, as far as the future is concerned. So that, let's stop right now on the place of our approach, and we'll complete out through the rest of that verse on Sunday at 10 o'clock. We'll finish 4:16. Our Father, we're thankful that tonight we can come to the throne, not of judgment, but the throne of grace. And we pray that our next lesson will get a better appreciation of what it is to be a throne of grace. And what that means, and how many men and women miss the approach to the throne of grace. And help us, therefore, to appreciate the one and only true counselor, the one and only true person who understands and knows us and tells us, please, I exhort you, I invite you, come to the throne of grace in Christ's name. Amen.